Among the most influential books in the whole history of the church is Augustine's Confessions. It's also one of the earliest, if not the earliest, example of the autobiographical genre in Western literature. Written in Latin sometime around 400 AD, Confessions is both a personal narrative and a theological introspection of the soul. Augustine recounts his early life in North Africa, his student years at Carthage, his journey through various philosophical schools, and the influence of important persons in his life, including especially his mother Monica and Ambrose of Milan. But the book is more than just a chronology of his life. Augustine engages in deep spiritual reflection, attempting to understand the nature of humanity. He also attempts to understand the problem of sin and the presence of God. In Christian circles, we take it for granted that conversion is a necessary rite of passage to enter into the kingdom of God. But what exactly is conversion? Why do we need to undergo a profound change? And why are we so drawn to sin in the first place? I suspect that most of us can easily answer those questions because we've lived inside the Christian community for so long. But actually, it was thinkers like Augustine who shaped the Christian tradition in the first place. Augustine is one of the first philosophers in history, certainly the first to use the vehicle of autobiography to wrestle with the problem of evil, the fallenness of humanity, and the need for complete spiritual transformation. His reflections can be deceptively simple, but extraordinarily important. In one famous passage, Augustine recounts an incident from his youth when he and his friends stole pears from a neighbor's tree. Their theft was motivated neither by hunger nor need. In fact, the pears were not all that desirable. Augustine says he ended up just throwing the pears to the pigs. He had better pears at home, in fact. But is stealing pears nothing more than boys being boys? Or was there some insidious evil lurking inside his heart that motivated the theft itself? Augustine writes, "We carried off a huge load of pears, not to eat them ourselves, but simply to throw them to the pigs. Though we ate a few just because we liked doing what we knew was wrong. It was not the pears that my wretched soul coveted, for I had plenty better at home. I pick them simply in order to become a thief. The only feast I got was a feast of iniquity, and that I enjoyed to the full." That's not just boys being boys. What is it about human nature that just craves that feast of iniquity? Why was he so perversely motivated by the act of stealing? Not just the object, but the act of stealing. That was the deeper question. Whether stealing an unripe pear or a vast treasure, the problem stemmed from the same place. There was a perversion in his heart. All humans, says Augustine, must come to terms with the perversion they discover in their own hearts. And that's why Augustine's confession is structured as a prayer. His confession is just that, a confession to a righteous God. His prayer is that God would cleanse his own heart and fit it for divine habitation. Augustine writes, "You are the strength of my soul. Enter into it and make it a place suitable for your dwelling, a possession without spot or blemish. This is my hope, and therefore do I speak." For Augustine, confession became the norm for a believer. We never get beyond the need for regular, continual confession of our sin to God. The passage that Augustine cites in favor of continual confession is Psalm 51, one of the seven penitential psalms. So let's turn to Psalm 51 this morning. It has been estimated that Augustine quoted the Psalms at least 222 times in his confessions. But what does Psalm 51 teach us about the nature of true confession? As we make our way through the psalm, would you ask yourself a very simple question? How much of the gospel of justification by Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, does David understand? True, David does not know the name Jesus Christ. Jesus was born a millennium in the future. But does David understand that justification comes through God alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, to use the language of the Reformation? Does he understand that? The psalm, as the heading states, was written by David after he was confronted by Nathan the prophet over his sin with Bathsheba. The psalm is a confession and a prayer for God's mercy and for God's restoration. The psalm launches immediately into a plea for cleansing and restoration, verses 1 and 2. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." We don't know how long it was between David's sin and the penning of the psalm, but certainly by the time he wrote this psalm, David desires wholehearted, true repentance. This is not the sort of half-hearted apology we hear from so many prominent politicians today after a moral failing. They cloak their apologies in so much blame-shifting and finger-pointing and everyone else is guilty too qualifications that you're wondering if they actually confessed. One suspects they employ speechwriters to draft innocuous apologies to manage the potential political fallout. David's statement is no "sorry if I offended you" sort of apology. No such as apology is the blame shifts to the from the offender to the offended, as if it's your fault because you were offended. But you notice here that David just cries out for the complete removal of his transgression. He asks for the blotting out of his sin because indeed it was a huge stain on his whole character and his kingdom. He asks for a thorough washing because in fact he was full of iniquity. When is the last time you heard a prominent politician, Democrat or Republican, come this clean? We've had presidents scandalize the office by their character and actions with either no or a minimal vapid apology. But remember our question, how much of salvation by God alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, does David understand? Do you see any evidence that David is looking to animal sacrifices for salvation? Does David believe that keeping the law or doing penance or visiting the priest will achieve the pardon he desperately needs? There is not a hint of it. David just cast himself completely upon the mercy of God who blots out human transgression, who washes us clean of all iniquity. Now keep a Keep a finger here for just a moment and turn back to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. An earlier penitential psalm. Do you remember the repeated use of three in Psalm 32? David used three terms to describe the totality of our depravity, three terms to describe the completeness of our forgiveness, and three terms to describe our ongoing obligation to confess. Would you notice in verses 1 and 2, the three terms speaking of the completeness of our depravity? Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Transgression, sin, iniquity. Transgression, Hebrew, is an outright act of rebellion. God says, do this, and we do the opposite. Sin in Hebrew is an act that skews off course like an arrow sailing wide of its mark. Iniquity in Hebrew is a crooked action, a corrupt act that flows right out of a corrupt heart. The three terms speak of the totality of our depravity. We sin in every way imaginable. No single term will suffice to describe our inherent depravity. Now let's turn back to Psalm 52 and notice at the end of verse 1 and verse 2, the same three terms. Transgression, iniquity, and sin. David uses all three terms again to confess the totality of his depravity. His is no, well, everyone makes mistakes in life sort of confession. David comes clean. And David isn't done. In the next section, verses 3 through 6, David uses those terms again to express his contrition. In verse 3, there's transgressions and sin, and then in verse 5, iniquity. In verses 1 and 2 were David's plea for a thorough restoration. Verses 3 through 6 are David's thorough confession. Notice these verses, verses 3 through 4. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and that what is evil in your sight, that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Now, there are two major ideas in these two verses. First, clearly, David's sin haunted him. He could not escape the guilt that he bore for his sin with Bathsheba. It was an albatross hung around his neck. Friends, sin never pays off the way that we think it will. One of David's sons, Amnon, failed to learn from his father's example. In 2 Samuel 13, he developed an incestuous desire for Tamar, either his half-sister or stepsister. After scheming to find a way to violate her and carry out the evil deed, the text tells us the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. Friends, that line separating love and hatred is very thin. The object of his desire, once possessed, became a loathsome burden. David said, "My sin is ever before me." It's just always right there. He carried the guilt of his adultery and murder everywhere he went. It was inescapable. And second, notice that David acknowledges that all sin is ultimately an offense against God. When David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight," he does not mean that he didn't sin against Uriah by having him killed. Sorry about the double negative, but I didn't know how else to say that. He does not mean that he did not sin against Uriah. Of course he sinned. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba, exploiting his power differential. He sinned against his own family. He sinned against his nation as a ruler who was called by God to be an exemplar of righteousness. He sinned before all those people and against all those people. That is true. And David knows it. But in the end, all sin is sin because we have a moral obligation to our Creator. God defines marriage norms. God defines the boundaries of human sexuality. God decrees that adultery is evil. And all sin is ultimately sin against God because God is the righteous standard of morality. And that's why sin becomes that albatross that we cannot escape. You can hide your sin from every living soul. Uriah would never confess David's sin. You can hide your sin from your spouse, but your sin will haunt you to the grave because it cannot be hidden from the one person against whom ultimately all sin is committed. The picture of Dorian Gray by Oscar Wilde tells a story of a young, handsome man named Dorian Gray who becomes a subject of a portrait painted by the artist Basil Hallward. Dorian meets Lord Henry Wotton, a hedonistic aristocrat. He introduces him to a philosophy that values beauty and pleasure above all else. And Dorian obsesses over maintaining his youth while indulging in a life of sin. He makes a wish that he could remain forever young while his portrait ages in his place. Dorian engages in increasingly immoral and destructive behavior, causing suffering to those around him. Each time he sins, the portrait bears the physical signs of his corruption, while Dorian himself remains outwardly flawless and youthful. But Dorian is haunted by the grotesque changes that he sees creeping into that portrait. The painting becomes a symbol of his own soul, reflecting the depravity that is hidden down beneath his charming exterior. The climax of the story arrives when Dorian, in a fit of guilt and rage, attempts to destroy the painting, only to meet his own tragic end. He is found dead, aged, withered, and deformed, like the painting, but the painting reverts to its original beautiful state. The point is, try as you may, you cannot escape the terrible weight of your own sin. It's there corrupting you on the inside. You may appear perfectly beautiful on the outside, like a whitewashed tomb, to use Jesus' metaphor, but you're full of dead men's bones on the inside. And David's counsel to you is to thoroughly, thoroughly confess who you really are on the inside. So the next line, David further acknowledges the true depths of his depravity. In verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David was sinful from the womb. Verse 5 is one of several texts from which we get the terrible doctrine of total depravity. Even in the womb, David was already sinful. When you combine the passage with others like Romans 5:12, it's apparent that we are all born guilty in Adam as Adam's descendants. Now, I can't at this point develop the whole doctrine of total depravity, other than to say this: despite being born in Adam, David clearly takes responsibility for his own sin. Sometime back, we had to confront a child, and when we asked whose fault it was for a particular offense, the child immediately responded, "Adam's." Well, that's good theology, but a very poor excuse. Adam brought sin into the world, and in Adam, Paul says, we all sin. That is true. But that does not excuse us. Clearly, David acknowledges the toxicity of his flesh from birth. Now again, you may have more questions than I can possibly answer today. I spent a long time working through this issue in Romans 5 when we were in Romans 5:12. And you're more than welcome to go back and listen to that if you want. There are questions about justice, I understand that. But suffice it to say here, two things. Number one, you have no reason to assume that you would have done otherwise than Adam did. You have no reason to assume that. And secondly, you've also got to realize that Paul in Romans 5 His goal is not so much to dwell on Adam's sin, but on Christ's solution. All that went wrong with Adam is made right in Christ. That's the point, and that is the solution. There is a solution for you. Now, the next verse is a little challenging. David says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Well, how does verse 6 connect with verse 5, where David just acknowledged his sin? Well, what David seems to be doing is twofold. First, he recognizes the need for internal transformation, hence his reference to the inward being of the secret heart. And second, he calls upon God to effect that internal transformation. You teach, he says. That's a request. Take that as a request. You teach. Please teach my heart. So follow the progression. David's sin was not just an external act of adultery. When David sinned, back in verse 4, he sinned against God. Further, he sinned, verse 5, because he was born a sinner. He's a sinner from the womb. That's all true. So the solution then comes about when God, verse 6, transforms the heart. If we're all born in sin, and we all sin against God, our Creator, well, wouldn't it be best to return to God and request transformation? That's the progression. True confession looks to God to bring about true transformation, not just externally, but in our inward being. Now, when God hears our confession, and when we are looking for His transformation, at that point we can indeed request cleansing and transformation and restoration. That's where David goes next in verses 7 through 12. This is his prayer for cleansing and for restoration. Let's follow it. Verse 7. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." In the Old Testament, when an unclean person, such as a leper, was healed, he presented himself to the priest. And the priest would dip a bunch of hyssop and sprinkle it on the person. It symbolized ritual cleansing. David's analogy focuses our attention on God as our priest. David desires no human verdict. David desires God's verdict. Again, we so easily hide our sin from others. We carry about secret sins in our hearts all day long. But David is not interested in human affirmations or pronouncements of his own cleansing. "Oh, you're not that bad." If God is ultimately the one against whom we sin, then God is the ultimate priest who can truly declare us clean. David sees it. "God, I have to be clean in your sight." But why does David desire this verdict of cleansing? Well, notice verse 8. "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." Metaphorically, David speaks of himself as having his bones broken under the weight of God's judgment. In his sin, David was utterly miserable. Sin is a brutal taskmaster. We believe the lure and the lie that sin will bring pleasure, joy, contentment, and satisfaction. Sin is shining the outside, but it gets its hooks in us, and it takes us to a very dark and miserable place. We all know that in this case, David's sin was sexual sin. And through the years, I have counseled quite a few people involved in a variety of sexual sins. I've seen this a lot with college students because I interact with them, as you know. I think I can safely say that one thing is common to them all. They are miserable. They are miserable. Young people, teenagers, college students, I want you to know that every college student I have counseled who was lured into sexual sin, whether in high school, It happens more than you might think. College, summer break, all those people were miserable. Miserable people. Sexual sin robs us of the very joy and gladness it promises. It happens again and again and again. Now, clearly in verse 8, David desires a return to joy. And that's what happens in true confession. We return to joy. Gladness returns to one's heart. Very often you can detect sexual sin in a person because he or she is so angry. People caught up in pornography are very often very angry people. They discover with Amnon that the object of desire once possessed becomes a very loathsome burden. We end up hating the very thing we crave when we discover it does not satisfy. This is what Solomon discovered. I tried it all, and I was miserable. So David begs in the next verse for God just to come along and blot out his sin. Would you look at verse 9 and read it as you've perhaps never read it before? Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Does that even sound appropriate? God, would you not look at my sin? Turn your face the other direction. Now here's our question. How well did Old Testament saints understand justification by God alone? Through faith alone, by grace alone? Clearly, David is not seeking restoration through law-keeping. God, look at how great I am. I'm keeping all these sacrifices. He is not running to the local confessional booth and praying to the local priest or doing penance. He requests that God just blot out all of his iniquities. And just don't ever look at them again. That's astonishing. Seriously, when is the last time you asked God, God, don't look at my sin? David did, right there. Hide your face from my sin. And of course, that's only possible, as we know, through Christ. Because when God sees you, he sees Christ and not your sin. Now, David goes on to acknowledge his need for regeneration, divine regeneration. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. It is God who creates new life in the believer. In verse 6, David acknowledged that God looks right into the heart. And now he acknowledges that God comes along and God creates a whole new heart. Friends, did Old Testament believers really understand this? Well, do you recall Jesus' response to Nicodemus when he explained the new birth? Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Nicodemus, don't you understand the Old Testament?" Jesus was not saying anything that was foreign to the Old Testament. You must be born again. David understood God creates a clean heart in us. That's the gospel in the Old Testament. And that's not all. Verse 11, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. David understood something of the Holy Spirit also. Now, we have no indication that David ever worked out the doctrine of the Trinity. He didn't have all the revelation concerning the Father, Son, and Spirit, and the more specific instruction concerning the Holy Spirit that we have in the New Testament. But Old Testament saints did understand something of the working of God's Spirit. That's clear enough. The Holy Spirit, as I preached earlier, that was, I don't know, several months ago, the Holy Spirit did not suddenly burst into history for the first time at Pentecost. David's plea reflects an understanding that God's Spirit is essential for true guidance, fellowship, and spiritual strength. In some ways, Psalm 51, verse 11 can be seen as a foreshadowing of the fuller revelation of the Holy Spirit's role in the New Testament. In John 14, 16 through 17, Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit as the Helper. He comes along and He indwells believers and reveals a more intimate and personal relationship to the believer. Now in verse 12, notice how David speaks of his own salvation. Restore to me. Notice this, not my salvation, but restore to me the joy of your salvation. And behold me with a willing spirit. When David sinned, he did not actually fear losing his salvation. He didn't come along and say, oh, I've lost it, now I've got to go out and perform some animal sacrifices. That's clear enough. He believed that he was a born again, saved man. But what he lost was joy. He did fear losing that joy that comes along with salvation. You ever fear that? I've spoken on many occasions concerning doubt. For many believers, sin leads to doubting one's salvation. But for others, sin leads not to doubt, but to a lack of joy in one's salvation. Ever notice a difference? Sometimes sin leads to doubt. Other times it leads to a lack of joy. All the luster of salvation is gone. And I don't know that I have extensive evidence for this, but this seems to be true, especially for mature believers. It is not uncommon for younger, newer believers to deal quite a bit with doubt. You see it a lot with teenagers, with college students, people who are younger in the faith. When they sin, they deal a lot with doubt. But many believers actually grow out of doubt, right? And their theology is rock solid, right? But doubt can easily be replaced by a lack of joy when we sin. Maybe you're not doubting, but if you no longer find your salvation joyful, it may be because you're a mature believer who has just sort of slipped away, just ebbed away, drifted away, as Hebrews warns us against. Well, examine your own heart. Is the joy there? Maybe you, like David, have some confessing that needs to be done. Just purge your heart through confession of sin and ask God for a return to joy. By the way, what is joy? I thought this morning, I probably need to preach a whole sermon on joy. I have a good friend who is a philosopher, PhD in philosophy from a prestigious school, and I asked him one day, I said, do philosophers ever talk about joy? Is any philosopher writing about joy? And he goes, no. Kind of goes to the territory, I guess. No. So why is that? He said, you know, it's just not concrete enough. It's just too vague, and they're afraid that they don't really know what it is. It's one of those things that you understand perfectly well what it is until you try to define it. It becomes very difficult to define, but you know what it is, and it's something that God's Spirit can truly, truly produce in you in a way that no philosopher understands. That is true. All right, that was an aside. Let's summarize. What is the outcome? What is the outcome of the cleansing and restoration that David speaks of in verses 7 through 12? Here's the outcome. David wants a return to joy. Now, verses 13 through 17 speak of the result of David's restoration. Verse 13. Then, here's the result. I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. What happens when David is restored? Well, notice his immediate impulse is to go out and help others. David wants to just run out into the streets and explain to other sinners, hey, look, there's a solution. Now connect us to verse 12. When Christians lose their joy, it's often because they lose a sense of their own sinfulness. The novelty and the immensity of God's enormous forgiveness and cleansing just begins to wear off. But ironically, it's often Christians who have stumbled the most who have the greatest sense of joy. Ever notice that? Why is that? Well, it's because they're reminded just of how wicked they really are. And we acknowledge how wicked you truly are. Well, the thought of sins forgiven becomes just all that much more joyful. And when that happens, don't you want to just go tell somebody else? Isn't it interesting that those same people, verse 13, are often the most vocal in just going out and telling other transgressors about their salvation? David clearly links a sense of his own sinfulness with his evangelistic endeavors. Some Christians become too holy, too self-righteous to really engage in evangelism. You know what I mean? You're just too holy to evangelize any longer. But it's often those people who have a deep sense of their sinfulness that actually become very evangelistic. Now look again at what David says in verse 13. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation. And notice what happens. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Again, there's the connection between deliverance from sin and a tongue that readily sings God's praises. The one who's forgiven most often sings God's praises the loudest. In fact, last week, we sang Just As I Am at the end of the service, and the singing was really loud. And I kind of wondered, maybe we're sensing, maybe we're feeling this as a congregation. That's wonderful. Now you want to sing loud. All right. Now look at verse 15. David actually prays for this very thing. Oh Lord, open my lips. Open my lips. And my mouth will declare your praise. Forgiveness leads to thanksgiving. David was weighed down early in the psalm by the weight of his sin. It's just this crushing burden on top of him. But now he's free of that burden. And his tongue responds with praise. I will say this, just as an aside, sometimes Christians have a great deal of fear about witnessing. How do I go out and praise God through my tongue and tell other people about His salvation? How do I start a conversation? What if the person asks me a question that I can't answer? What if the right verses don't come to me? Friends, don't worry about any of that. If you've experienced God's forgiveness and cleansing, why not just tell the person what God has done for you? Just do that much. People will rarely argue with your personal testimony. In fact, they probably won't. I'm not going to say that didn't happen to you. In fact, I ran into a man just this last week at Hobby Lobby. And I struck up a conversation with him, and in 30 seconds, it was clear this man was a believer. And he just went on and on about what God had done for him. It was exhilarating. I just stood there at the checkout line. We just kept talking. He was an employee. I don't know if he was on break or not, but we kept talking for a very long time. It was absolutely wonderful. Just show off the joy of the Lord and tell people what God has done for you. That's going to go a lot farther than giving an academic, dogmatic answer to all their questions. It's really hard to argue with your joy. If you're a believer and your sins are forgiven and you're joyful, people are going to say, that's fake. No. David responds with joyful praise, and you'll never go wrong with just singing God's praise for what He has done for you. So what does restoration look like? A heart of thanksgiving that sings God's praises. And now in the next two verses, David keeps up with this theme of restoration. But once again, he reiterates the heart of the gospel. Verse 16, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Friends, were Old Testament believers saved by animal sacrifices? Well, clearly David didn't think so. David understood that what pleased God most was a broken spirit, a contrite heart. This is the offering that David brings to the Father. This is what a restored sinner looks like. I grew up in a church where we sang Just As I Am at the conclusion of nearly every service. It was a kind of vocal sacrament. If you didn't do that, it was like, whoa, wait, what just happened? I don't know who wrote the new chorus that we sing. We sang it last week. But I do think that the psalm, the new chorus really reflects Psalm 51. Listen to these words. I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. And I'm welcomed with open arms. Praise God, just as I am. David, a broken sinner, comes with a contrite heart, and God welcomes him just as he is. He doesn't bring a sacrifice or a handful of incense to sprinkle on the altar. Friends, this is what true restoration looks like. Just come to God. Just come as you are. That's restoration. Don't clean yourself up first and then come to God. Come as you are. Restoration is not me and my sacrifice and me and my list of all my penitential deeds. Restoration is just as I am. I come to you. Now, one clarification, almost as a footnote, does that mean God never required sacrifices? Well, read the last two verses. Do good to Zion in your pleasure. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. God did indeed in those days delight in sacrifices. He ordained them. God does delight in burnt offering. Again, He ordained them. But those sacrifices were not designed as a substitute for an unrepentant heart. True repentance flows out of a contrite heart. I mentioned Augustine at the beginning. Augustine's final days were recorded by his friend and biographer Posidius, Bishop of Colima. By outward appearances, Augustine's world was crumbling. The Roman Empire, having converted to Christianity under Constantine a century earlier, was suffering wave after wave of barbarian invasion. Augustine had spent 13 years writing this 22-book masterpiece, The City of God, explaining both why Rome was falling and assuring believers that God's kingdom would just march on over the wreck of nations and empires. He completed that work in the year 427. 2 years later, King Genseric of the Vandals crossed the Strait of Gibraltar. He came from Spain to North Africa and began pillaging and burning his way eastward toward Hippo, Augustine's town. Many believers assumed wrongly the end of the world had come. They lost all hope in the gospel, and they lost all joy. They failed to heed Augustine's message. In 430, Augustine fell ill with a fever. He retired to his chambers to meditate on Scripture and to pray. And even while he approached death, the Vandals encircled his city and laid it under siege. But Augustine was not despondent. Instead, he requested copies be made of the 7 penitential psalms. And he hung all 7 on his wall so he could meditate on them in his final days. He died praying the words of the penitential psalms. And Posidius tells us that Augustine died at peace, full of joy, reconciled with God, full of humility and devotion. Not even the Vandals could suppress his joy. Friends, I trust that perhaps you're finding in the penitential psalms what Augustine found. They are difficult. I've wondered about preaching 7 penitential psalms in a row. I know it's heavy. They really cut right to our hearts, don't they? They acknowledge the depravity of our humanity. They acknowledge the brokenness of our world. Your whole world, like Augustine's, may be just caving in. But the penitential psalms, have you noticed this, end with hope. They return to joy. The creation is not now what it will be. None of us may live long enough to see creation restored. That is true. In these bodies, that is true. But we can, in fact, live long enough to see joy restored. And that's because the spirit of the new creation has already been given to us. And He is already restoring us into the likeness and into the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we want to give You thanks just for the willingness of David to put pen to parchment and to write out these words and to confess what is true of all of us. Lord, I don't know that any of us would have the boldness to pen words like these about our own sinfulness and to deliver them to the masses. But Lord, we're so thankful that David did. And we confess that we identify with him. And Lord, I pray for believers here who have walked with You for a very long time, that You would restore joy to their hearts. And Lord, for anyone here today who has yet to confess Christ as Lord and Savior, the weight of sin is lifted. We pray, Lord, that they would look again at this psalm and experience very soon, if not today, what David experienced, Lord, and having his sins just blotted out. I pray, Lord, that that would happen for someone even today. For our children, Lord, that they would have that experience that You have turned Your face away from their sin and You see Christ. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Children, your parents have been given to you by the Lord to help you with these matters. And let me really encourage you, if at any time you come under conviction in a sermon like this, that you just make your way straight to mom or dad. And you say, look, before I just lose, you know, the sense of conviction, I want to talk to you. I want to talk to you even today. You're welcome to stay in this room and talk. If you would like to talk with somebody this week or talk with me, I'm actually free today at 11:15. I'd be very, very happy to talk with you. And you say, look, I want to experience what David experienced. I desire that today. Would you say something to me at the door on the way out? And I'll be happy to talk with you today. But John...